off quite well, and you all look perfectly happy, so nobody was saying, can't you? Anyway, you did hear most of that, didn't you? That's all, yeah? Okay, that's fine. Well, as I look back to the early days of, as I say, what came to be known as the charismatic movement and our times, our days in Basingstoke Baptist Church, as it then was, and Doreen and I were leading the youth work, the young people, and we saw God began to move and do new things amongst them. In fact, some of them got baptized in the Spirit before we did. And they were speaking in tongues and prophesying and stuff, and we had to sort of try and catch up with them somewhat. And it was all extremely fresh and new and challenging. And we soon began to discover, after we had been baptized in the Spirit ourselves, when we asked Barney to come pray with us, that that was like the opening of a door. I'm sure many of you have walked that path will understand what I mean by that. You kind of thought this is a one-off encounter with the Holy Spirit. How come I didn't really know the Holy Spirit before? I've been reading the Bible for many, many years, and somehow, of course, the Holy Spirit was there, but somehow he was there, but out there, or up there, or away out there somewhere. Suddenly I had this dynamic one-to-one personal link with the third person of the Trinity. I mean, for many years I'd worshipped God as my Father. I'd known Jesus as my Redeemer. But where was the Holy Spirit? It was really a bit difficult to catch hold of. And then entered into that we came to know as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that kind of personal encounter with the third person of the Trinity. And I guess every one of us who's walked that journey would have a different way of explaining that, or a different experience to call back on, to look back on. But what we soon discovered is that one-on-one encounter with the Holy Spirit was like the opening of a door, and that suddenly all sorts of things in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament and in the writings of the Apostle Paul, suddenly appeared as if they'd never been there before. And suddenly think, wow, well, now I have a vague idea what that must be about. And so we began to try and explore what these things were. And of course, probably the most explicit passage in the New Testament in which the Apostle Paul explores this door opening, this moving into a personal encounter and personal walk with the Holy Spirit, is in his letter to the Corinthian Christians in chapter 12. And it's there I would like you to turn with me for a little while this evening. Now, for many of you, I know this passage will be very familiar. But sometimes familiarity can mean we kind of skim across the top and we often miss some of the things that perhaps we've not really quite noticed before. It's amazing how quickly we build up preconceptions of what we're going to see. Do you understand that, some of you? You know, we have a sort of set way of thinking, and then when we go back to the text, we impose our preconceptions, the thoughts we've had before, on them, instead of letting the text come out and meet with us, which is what I want to try and take you through a little bit tonight with this passage. I'm going to read it so that we get a feel for it. I'm reading from the most recent edition of the NIV. You may be following something a little different. That's fine. Different translations often give us a little bit of different insight into the text that we're engaging with. You wrote, of course, that the Corinthian church, Paul loved them. But boy, did they give him some trouble. Did they give him some challenges? And one of them was they had themselves discovered the Holy Spirit. And they'd gone a little bit over the top, shall we say, in their responses to that. So, Paul says, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And immediately I'm going to have to correct the translation. Well, I hope you don't mind us doing that. He says, now, about the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't actually say that at all. What he says is, now, about the spirituals. Greek is a funny language. It often speaks in a very compressed kind of way. So he says, now, about the spirituals. And this is an example where the translators have said, well, that just doesn't fit quite that well in English. So spiritual what's? Spiritual gifts. That will fit in there quite nicely. And that's how we've come to think about these things. We could translate it equally well. Now, concerning the things of the Spirit, that's a bit closer to what the Greek says, ta pneumatica, the pneumatics. You know what a pneumatic tire, it blows it up with wind, right? It's about the wind of God, the breath of God. It's about the pneuma, the Spirit. And concerning the things of the Spirit, that immediately suggests something a bit wider and deeper and more fulsome than our little phrase, the gifts of the Spirit, that we've got stuck in our heads. All right? Good. Now, about the things of the Spirit then, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts. Perfectly right translation at this point. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit who distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, or for the benefit of all. To one, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. A key part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is equipping us. Equipping us to serve God's purposes in the earth in our generation. I decided not to do it tonight, but I sometimes use the visual aid of a toolbox when I'm talking about these spiritual things, and use a different tool to describe what each of these things is. I decided not to do it tonight anyway. But that's what it's like. It's what it's about. It's like putting tools. These are the tools, the equipment for what God is calling us to do in our generation for His mission, His purpose in the earth. For our task of mission to the nations, we need tools. Tools to build with and weapons to fight with. Our natural abilities are not sufficient. We need supernatural, spiritual resources. And that is the way that Paul is talking about these things in this passage. These tools and or weapons are to enable us to go about our task of establishing God's kingdom on earth. We can't do it without them. This is what we're about. We're about being a worshiping community and then a community that moves out as partners in God's mission. And as we do that, he has given us the equipment. Many, many years ago, he wrote a little book called Equipped to Serve, in which I attempted to describe these spirituals as the tools with which the Lord equips us to do his work. The Holy Spirit has been sent to us as disciples of Jesus to empower us. To empower us to live holy and effective lives as we serve Jesus. There's no way we can do what Jesus told his disciples to do, to become his witnesses in Jerusalem, our place, in the surrounding area of Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. We can't do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm amazed how long it took me to really realize that. I suppose coming to the Lord in a Baptist church, and I just am so grateful for the godly men and women who led me to Christ. But they left me kind of there. They said, well, now you've come to Jesus. That's great. Well, what happens now? Well, now you don't do this, you don't do that, and you don't do the other. You pray a bit, and you read your Bible a bit, and basically you just wait for Jesus to come back. Well, that's great, but it's not terribly satisfying. So I went up to university, and I met some friends. There's still some of them friends to this day. In fact, one of them, we went to his funeral fairly recently, so it's a bit sobering as when you know, friends that you had at university are going to be with the Lord. But I remember so clearly how we would have discussion after discussion after discussion. There must be something more than this. Most of us had never heard of the Pentecostals. I mean, when you first come to Jesus in your teens from a non-church background, all you know is where you came to know Jesus, which was a Baptist church. That's about all I know. Well, apart from the Anglican church down the road where I went to the Cubs, dip, 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 and all that. But it was like, there must be, this doesn't feel as if this is all there is. There's going to be something more. And it wasn't until after I'd finished my degree and gone to Basingstoke, involved with the church, the Baptist church there, and Barney's ministry began, and things started to change, and suddenly I'm faced with this thing called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and this is opening this door to a whole host of new experiences and new possibilities that begun to answer that question of there has to be something more. But what did you do with it? Okay, I can speak in tongues now, but why? What do I do with that? Okay, I sometimes get this sort of sense that I'm speaking on God's behalf, or I'm reading out a scripture, and it's like God is speaking to me. Oh, prophecy? How does it work? What's it for? Suddenly you're looking at people, and you think, there's something wrong there. There's something in their eyes that's not right. You think, but what do I do with that discernment? And suddenly these things, they're very real, but we didn't know what to do with them. And so we had to learn. Step by step, we had to learn. And one of the strengths of Barney's way of approaching things was that we wanted to, and I think I've said this to you before, and it's really part of our Salt and Light story, was to root everything in Scripture. And that usually meant Barney turning to me and say, Tone, will you look at this, see what we can learn about it, and how we can follow this through? And so this is what drew me into trying to get to grips with some of these things, as we have in this passage here. And here the Apostle Paul helps us to understand these spirituals. He begins to give them a bit of definition and why they're there. And also to try and help the Corinthian church to stop being so crazy in the way they deal with them. I've only done it once, into a church that we had been involved with down in Lutterworth in Leicestershire, and I was going to do some preaching from the Corinthian letter, and I didn't tell Graham, the leader, what I was going to do, but I found one or two allies, and I said, when I start to speak and I talk about welcome to the church in Corinth, that they would start, one would start singing in tongues, another one would shout out, I've got a prophecy, and another one would suddenly come in and shout out this and say, why don't we sing that, and I want to read, and actually Graham's face was a wonderful, do you remember that? No, you don't remember? Oh, dearie me. And the poor pastor was absolutely shattered. What were all these people doing? And I said, welcome to Corinth. That's what it was like. They were all doing their own thing. Somebody was crying out in tongues. Somebody was prophesying. Somebody was saying, you've got an evil spirit. And so it was going on. And correct. And Paul was trying to get them to see something a little bit more orderly, shall we say, in the midst of all of that. And of course, this piece leads into chapter 13 about love and chapter 14 about how to do this properly. We're not going to go through the whole thing. We can't. But that's the kind of picture we probably have here. There are people even going around saying Jesus is cursed. Paul says, you can't do that. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's probably some other kind of spirit. But that's that we don't want. It was just hectic, chaotic. And the Apostle Paul, who says, you know, God is the God of order. This isn't what it's about. This isn't honoring to Jesus. Let's get this straight. Let's try and understand a little bit more of what's happening. Obviously, the church in Corinth had become very excited about the work of the Spirit among them, especially speaking in other languages, tongues. But they obviously lacked understanding of the real nature of these gifts and what they were intended for. And we've noted already that the beginning of this chapter, gifts is not the first word that Paul uses. He uses this more general term, the spirituals, these things to do with the Spirit. But he then goes on to give them a fuller picture. And I want you to look with me first, particularly at verses 4 through to 7. Because sometimes we skim over this and we don't really look closely at it. I want to look first of all at what it tells us about where these spirituals come from. Where do these gifts, where do these expressions, where do these spiritual capabilities, these tools, where do they come from? Well, let's start in verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. They come from the Spirit. There are different kinds of expression, different gifts, and this is where he does use the word gift here. They've been given, but it's the same Spirit who distributes them. They come from the Spirit. He then goes on, there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Now that alerts us immediately to something. One, that these tools may come from the Spirit, but it's the Lord Jesus himself who is directing who has what and why and how it's going to work, because it's his church. And they are for service. They're not playthings. They're not just for our personal, with one possible exception, just for our personal building up and for our personal enjoyment. They come from the Lord Jesus to serve his people. And there are different kinds, he goes on, of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Word working in the Greek is the word energia, from which we get the term energy. It's a divine energy, the energy of God himself at work in us. Now, what I want you to see in that is that when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, we are actually giving only one part of what these gifts, these expressions, these capabilities, these tools really are. Yes, they do come from the Spirit, and they are given by the Spirit, but they're also directed by the Lord. In the New Testament, the word Lord almost always refers to Jesus, unless it's in a quotation from the Old Testament when it refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So this is Jesus. He's saying they come from the Spirit, but they're also coming from Jesus as so that we can serve. And then it's just to complete the picture. And he says, actually, there are different kinds of energy at work, but it's all God's energy. Whatever it is and whoever has it, it's God's energy that's at work. And if you stop and think about it, Spirit, Jesus, God, what's another word for that? The Trinity. It's a Trinitarian thing. This is involving the whole of the Godhead. It isn't just about the Spirit. It isn't just about Jesus. It's about God the Father, and it's the energy of the Spirit, the energy of Jesus, the energy of God the Father, the energy of the Trinity at work in us. Can you catch that? If we can catch that, it helps us to realize that it's not just a sort of narrow channel with the Holy Spirit at one end and us at the other end, and he's sort of directing these things into us. Yeah, he may be the one who is actually sort of at work and distributing these things, but Jesus is the overall director because it's his church, and it's the energy of God himself that is running through these things into the earth, into the world, into his world. How are we going to carry out his mission unless it's his energy that is working in us? The answer is we're not, just in case you weren't sure about that. What I want you to notice then is the variety. The variety. He uses different words. He doesn't want them to get trapped into thinking about these things in just one way. He says, yes, there are gifts. The Greek word is charismata. Anybody know what charis means? Grace. So one way of translating this would be grace gifts, or gifts of grace. They are the grace of God, given freely and graciously, personal and individual, suitable to our own personality and our own character. Do you know the Father will not force on you? The Holy Spirit will not force on you anything that is beyond what you are, who you are. One of the things, I'm hopeless at deciding what presents to give people. I don't know about you. Most of our grandchildren, we've given up and send them money. They seem to appreciate that better anyway. But, you know, deciding what to give people, because you really want to give them gifts that are them, don't you? That really please them, that really suit them, that really honor who they are. And these grace gifts work like that. They're not something that the Holy Spirit says you're gonna be an evangelist, whether you like the idea or not. You know, you're gonna do this. You're gonna have this gift. You're gonna have that gift. No, things flow into who we are and how we function and operate. I'll try and fill that out a little bit in a minute. The second thing he says about them is that they are service. They are. The word is diaconia, from which the Baptist church gets the word deacon, which means a servant. A servant. And so these things, these expressions are there for us to enable us to serve the body and play their part in establishing the kingdom. And then the third thing he says that they are is working, energemata, outputs of energy. Outputs of energy, outputs of divine energy, God's power that takes us beyond our own resources. But there's one other word that he uses as well. And that's in verse 7, where he says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Manifestation. That means revealing or expression. In other words, it's making visible, making audible the unseen and unheard work of the Spirit. Because what these expressions, these gifts, these servings, these outputs of divine energy, what they do is make the Holy Spirit accessible to the body of Christ. It is through them that the Spirit moves in our lives. And the purpose of all of that, in verse 7, is for the common good. Different expressions of the Spirit's work for the common good. That's to say, they are for mutual profit and advantage, not for show or personal benefit. They are tools for building up the body of Christ, weapons for defeating the enemy and extending God's kingdom. And because of that, they require thoughtful and disciplined handling. You have to know what you're doing with a chisel, or you finish up cutting your fingers off, or a saw. And you need what you do with a sword, certainly. You'd have to know what to do with these things. They need discipline, because that's what they are. They are things which are going to do the Spirit's work. They're tools, they're weapons, and they require thoughtful and disciplined handling. That's what Paul goes on to in chapter 14. But they must also be motivated by love. Hence chapter 13. So it all links together. Very important to know that. Okay. Any questions so far? Wow. That's an incredible story. Each of us will have different stories. I know. I mean, one of the funny things for me, when I first was baptized in the Spirit, I began speaking in tongues. But being the clever bod that I am, I decided, I'm not sure about that. Sounds just like gobbledygook to me. So I stopped. Right? Okay, said the Lord, fair enough. I will wait a bit. So about, I don't know how long it was later, probably a year or two. And one evening, Doreen had gone out to a prayer meeting. I was at home, children had gone to bed. I just started to pray to the Lord. I was feeling pretty low and pretty down. And I heard a voice. It was the only time, I think, in my whole life I ever heard a voice so close that I tried to turn around to look where it was, and it said, "Sing." Well, I'm not a singer, really. And when you're down in the dumps, it's not quite the thing you feel like doing, is it? So the voice said, "Sing." So I started to sing. What else was I going to do? I was convinced this was the Lord Jesus. Anyway, so I started to sing. And immediately, in whichever other ear it was, this one, I think, somebody else whispered, "That's just rubbish." Now, the thing was, I'd studied classics at university. I'd studied Latin, and I'd studied Greek, done a bit of French. You know, I could tell a language. And I said, "Nah, that's a language. Now I know why I did that degree." So that I would just know that's a language. And I had a very precious experience a couple of years later when I was in the days that the Baptist church still had pews. And before the service in the evening, particularly, we would, the leaders, elders, would go along and we'd pray at the end of each pew that the Lord would move in people's lives. And I was praying, and this lady was sat on the end. And she said, "Do you know what language you're praying in?" I said, "I have no idea." She said, I used to be a nurse, a missionary nurse in Bangladesh. You're speaking in the language of the people I worked among. And you were speaking out words of love and endearment to the Lord Jesus. It's the only time it's ever happened to me that it was a language that somebody knew. That was Beryl Sharp. And that was a very exciting moment. And so if you listen carefully, you can sometimes just get a sense. I knew one girl we used to pray with. She used to pray pretty often in some form of French. It wasn't modern French, but it was something else. Anyway, I knew then, it's a language. Shut up. It's a language. I'm going to carry on. And that, for me, was a moment of significant release. But with almost all of these things, there's a learning experience. There's a moving on through them as we move on. So let's have a look at what they are and what Paul hints to us, at least, because he doesn't give us a full expression. Verse 8 to 1, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, or a word of wisdom. It's important for us to note that it's not the gift of wisdom. It is the gift of a specific word of wisdom. It's, if you like, a specific word for a specific situation, a practical assessment, a piece of advice or counsel or instruction that cuts through to the very heart of a matter. We find Jesus exercising it, for instance, in Mark 10 and verse 21 in his encounter with the rich young man. He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you've got and come. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. In other words, instead of getting into a long and complicated counseling session with this young man, he went right through to the key of the matter. And he said, that's your problem. Sort it out and come and follow me. Sometimes that word may come as a conscious revelation. I remember many, many years ago now, counseling a certain young man. And he had all kinds of problems. But I said, you know, is the heart of your problem this? And he said, phew, yes. I don't know how I was going to tell you that. It was like the Spirit gave me the one word which opened up this young man's life for me to share some more with him. As a Bible teacher, one of the interesting things is how often people have come up to me afterwards, after I've been speaking, and they say, thank you for saying such and such, that really helped me. And I said, do you know, that's not in my notes, and I don't remember saying it. But actually, in the process of the teaching, something has just gone home for that particular person as a word of wisdom that they needed to hear. So sometimes it's unconscious, especially for those of you who pray with people. I want you to very much ask the Lord to give you those words of wisdom. It saves you a lot of umming and ahhing and going around in circles and having to pray for them for 10 minutes and hope that you get something right. Just open up your heart to the Lord and say, give me the key to this person, the word of wisdom that will break through into their lives. It's very, very important. I think, and I'm going to say this very, very carefully, because I have profound respect for those who are trained counselors and everything else like that. But I do want to say, I think we can get caught up in a lot of not totally necessary complexity in trying to help people, when if we really believe the Lord can give us a key, the word of wisdom that cuts through to the key issues, the real needs in their lives. I want to encourage you. These gifts are for all of us according to the Holy Spirit's decision, but they're potentially there for all of us. And I've known there have been moments when I've been praying for people that I found myself praying something into their lives that I hadn't thought about, I hadn't planned, I hadn't worked it out. But I'd opened up my mind and heart that as I prayed for them, I'd pray the right thing into their lives. Now, that's not to say there isn't a very important place for trained counselors and everything else. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we can all, when we pray for people, open up our hearts, open up our spirits to hear the word that will unlock their situation, the word of wisdom. All right? The second one he goes on to is a message or a word of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Note again, it's not the gift of knowledge. It's not the gift of knowing everything. It's a specific piece of knowledge, revealed facts spoken into a particular situation. One of the outstanding examples in the life of Jesus is with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where Jesus, you may recall the conversation, says, go and get your husband. And she says, I haven't got one. And he says, you're absolutely right. You've had five. And the man you're living with now isn't. Wow, she said. You know all about me. There's something going on here. I think this is a scary one, to be honest with you. It is possible that you can receive from the Lord words of knowledge, things. Again, but it isn't to do with you uncovering them. It's to do with you having a key to meet them, to draw them into encounter with Jesus by opening up what is the key issue. It's similar to the word of wisdom, but it's not sort of saying you should do that. It's about doing this or it's about putting this right so much as it's about, is this the case? Is this the issue? And seeing a real breakthrough. Again, I think there's a slightly other side to this as well. In Matthew 13:11, Jesus says to his disciples, to you has been given the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. To you has been given the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. And I think there's another side to the message of knowledge, the word of knowledge, which isn't necessarily knowledge about a person, but knowledge about God, or knowledge about God's purposes for that person. Knowledge is of a sense of the revelation and understanding of God's plans and purposes in someone's life. And again, as a Bible teacher, I think there are times when I've been teaching, either teaching formally in the Bible college or preaching, and suddenly it's like something falls into place and I see something in a different way. Sometimes this happens when I'm reading, in my reading and in the mornings. And I started more recently just keeping a very simple journal. I've never been very good at proper journaling, but recently I've taken to just seeking to hear from God some sort of sense of a key bit, a key piece of knowledge or experience or revelation out of what I'm reading. And I underline. Just been reading Jesus' letters in the book of Revelation, Jesus' messages to the seven churches. And I'm sure you're familiar with them. But I just recognized again recently as I went through every one of them, Jesus says, I know. I know. I know what you're up to. And that could be a bit, whoa. I know what's happening to you. I know the situation that you're in. I know. And I thought, wow. I never sort of caught the weight of that before. That Jesus knows. Not only about our individual lives, because these letters were, of course, these messages were sent to churches. I know, he says. I know. And sometimes you just catch that sense of, well, that's been there all the time. How come it never quite struck me like that before? Well, think that, in a way, it's another kind of word of knowledge. It's an unveiling, it's a revealing of seeing something in a new way that you hadn't seen before. So it may be a word of knowledge about someone you're praying for, and some thought will come into your mind that may well be the key. Be careful how you do it. Do it lovingly. That's why chapter 13 is there. Do it carefully. Ask them, is this really the heart of your problem? I think the Lord has shown me that might be the thing that is the real problem for you. So it could be like that, or it could be some more sort of understanding of Jesus and Jesus' ways, that as let's just imagine you've got someone and you're praying for them, and this thought comes, Jesus knows. And you can say to them, do you know something? Jesus knows. And sometimes very simple like that, just as it comes into your head, and you pray it or you share it, and they can go, whew, Jesus knows. Well, why am I so getting so het up about this? And you can go on, hand it over. Get your feeling what I'm trying to say? I don't know whether I'm doing this very well, but I want you to sense a sense of anticipation. These things can happen for you. Some of you have known them, some of you enjoyed them over the years. Sharpen them up. Sharpen them up. Sharpen the tools up. Expect the word of knowledge. Expect the word of wisdom as you're praying with people, as you're counseling people, as you're listening to people. Jackie?
I used to have this experience, which obviously you handle in a different way.
Oh, yeah, in a different way, in a professional situation, yeah.
But it was an extraordinary experience over those years.
Yes. Yeah, interesting. Yeah, because I'm not, time is limited for us this evening, because we could talk an awful lot about, are these things just for the church? No. I can hear Kevin saying it, can't you? It's for out there, isn't it? As well. And perhaps it works a little differently out there, as Jackie's shared, in a professional situation. But nonetheless, yes, that's what they're for. They're for us, so that we can fulfill the mission of God. They're for serving people, as well as for strengthening and building up our brothers and sisters. All right, let's move on, because time is moving on relentlessly, as it always does. To another, verse 9, faith by the same Spirit. I think what Paul means here by faith is a kind of given faith for a particular objective, which is based on God's express word. Jesus lived that way. You may recall, he said, I don't do anything except what the Father does. I don't say anything except what the Father says. In other words, he lived by a constant open ear, inner ear, and an inner eye to see and to hear the Father's heart and the Father's way. And then when he'd heard from God, as it were, he had also given to him the faith to see that fulfilled. Lazarus, you heard about just a couple of Sundays ago. Have you read the story? You read how Jesus prepared himself for that. He must have known exactly what God was going to do. He deliberately didn't go there while Lazarus was still alive, because he knew what God was going to do, and he had faith for that. Lazarus, come out! Wow! And he knew what that would mean for him. So faith gives a brilliant example in Paul's life, where in Acts 27, where he says, God spoken to me, or an angel of the Lord has come to me and say, the ship's going to be wrecked, but everybody on board's going to be saved. It's a sort of mixed message, really, isn't it? We're going to have, the ship's going to be wrecked, we're going to lose everything, but Everybody's going to be saved. I mean, he could be that. And he even tells them to chuck stuff overboard. Throw all the rigging overboard. Throw all the cargo overboard. Because the sick, you know, this is what God has told me. I have the, you know, I've met people like that. If you don't understand that what it is they're doing is faith given, they drive you scatty because you think they're so presumptive. And sometimes they are. Because we must know, if you say, I've got faith for that, if that's your faith, if you have sort of drummed up some faith, I can't guarantee that that's going to bear results. Because faith has to be given for those kind of specific objectives. And sometimes we find ourselves stuck sort of very much on our own in that. Sometimes it's in our family. Sometimes it's to do with situations that others can't be involved with. They're to do with us. But somehow, you know, God gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us the faith that is going to happen. It has to be rooted in what God says and walking accordingly to what God says. All right? It's an easy one, isn't it? All right, where does it go on? To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. This is interesting. Actually, both parts of that are plural. So we could translate it, gifts of healings. So it's not like there's one gift of healing. There are many gifts. And there's not just one healing, there are many healings that can be covered by this. Great variety and scope. Could be physical healing, could be mental healing, could be emotional healing, it could be spiritual healing, release from demonic oppression. Interestingly, in the New Testament, such healing is never arbitrary. It is seen in the context of authenticating the proclaimed word. Signs following, if you like. And often the sign that God was at work and that the word that was being preached was authentic. It's an example in Acts 5, verse 12 and verse 16. That what has been proclaimed is authentic, and the different kind of healing that can take place actually authenticates the proclamation of the gospel. Even in Jesus' own life, John, in his gospel, deliberately doesn't use the word miracle that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use, which means something wonderful. He uses a different word, and his word means a sign or a proof or an evidence. And every one of the wonders, miracles that Jesus does in John's gospel are a sign of something else. They're a sign of the coming of the kingdom of God. So very often in the New Testament, if we're following the text carefully and thinking it through, these healings don't just happen. They happen in a context of the demonstration of the power of the kingdom. And that seems to function primarily in an evangelistic or mission context. Now, it doesn't mean to say there aren't healings within the body of Christ. There are. But it does mean in the New Testament story, the major context of these gifts of healings being in operation is out there as a demonstration and authentication that the kingdom of God has come. That's what Jesus himself said. Look, if I do these things by the hand of God, you know the kingdom of God has come. And so very often we see healings of remarkable natures within the context, say, in the ministry of somebody like Reinhard Bonnke or many others of the really powerful evangelists of our day. And the healings happen within the context of the proclamation of the kingdom message the gospel of the kingdom of God. I'll leave you to work on that. You might like to take it back to your family groups and discuss some of that a little bit further. Miraculous powers, operations of powers, different things, the plural again, not just operation of one kind of power, but many kinds of power. Diversity could be power over the material world. In Jesus' ministry, this was seen in things like the water into wine, or calming the storm, or raising the dead. Again, when we look carefully, such demonstrations are not arbitrary, but they are evidences that Jesus is in fact what he claims to be, the messenger of the kingdom of God. The application of God's unlimited resources to our needs in relation to our service in the kingdom. Now, if you're like us, I know in many bits and spaces along in our journey, God has graciously met our needs. And often that's given us a testimony to share with others. But again, if we're true to the context of the New Testament, we see that these outstanding kind of demonstrations are within the context of the proclamation of the message of the kingdom. Again, I want you to think that through. Think about the implications of that. And we may come back to it just before we finish, because the time is rattling by. Distinguishing between spirits. More literally, judging or discerning spirits. The ability to evaluate whether a manifestation is from the Holy Spirit, from a demon, or from a human reaction. And if demonic, what kind of demon? Also has to do with the discerning of human motives. In Acts 8, where Peter turns to Simon the magician guy, and he says, you got this all wrong. You want this because you want to get money through it. Your motives are all wrong. I suppose during the sort of Toronto outpouring days, we were in the Bible College in at that time, and over the couple of years that those kind of things were very evident in many of our churches, we were experiencing them too. In some of our evening gatherings of worship and praise. And I remember one, it sticks in my mind, one evening when a number of the students had clearly come under a real encounter and moment of powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit. And there were various kind of prophetic activity that was coming out of that. You know, there were the shaking and the jumping and things like that. I remember one evening one of the students crawled across the floor, gasping. And the only thing that you could really see in that was like a dying man in the desert, reaching out for water. But I remember one evening when there were a number of those kind of things happening, and then one of the girls just sort of suddenly fell down and she started to shout out, and there was something very wrong. It wasn't too hard to see. And I started to pray for her. She spat in my face. Bless her, she would never have done that if she'd known what she was doing. And there was a demon at work. But I think it was the same evening. It sticks in my mind as the same evening. We had another girl who did something very similar, but it was just like something of a human reaction. It wasn't demonic, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was like just like some human reaction. So discerning the Spirit, discerning what's at work in a particular situation, judging, evaluating, assessing, knowing what to do. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the charismatic movement, we've had seasons of that. We had seasons at the very beginning when you were looking for demons in just about anybody you talked to. And I could tell you some stories about the guy who had a religious spirit and it took six of us to hold him down. But somehow that sort of season passed, and then later on there was a bit more of a, a season. Now, I want you to say, demonic power is real, right? But we don't go looking for it. It's important that we are alert, because right now, probably, this does not figure very much in our present-day sort of charismatic experiences so much. Maybe it's something we need to ask the Lord to give us clearly again, but in the right measure and in the right way. Because praying for people who genuinely have demonic oppression is a very, very sensitive and sometimes very challenging and demanding situation. It's not something we want to rush out and start rushing out and finding. But it's something I think we need to be open to. Because we are living in an increasingly pagan society in which people are, in fact, giving themselves over to alien spirits more and more. And so we're going to find that sort of thing happening. So that's just to encourage us again to keep open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. I'm going to leave prophecy. I want to just finish off with that. Speaking in different kinds of tongues, literally kinds of languages. I've already shared a little bit about that. I believe these are real languages, unknown to the speakers, but sometimes recognized and understood by listeners. They may be human or angelic, says Paul in chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels. It's the one gift which is primarily given for our personal use and is therefore limited in its application into the gathered church. That's at the beginning of chapter 14. We don't have time to go further there right now. But according to the apostles' guidelines, speaking in an unknown language is addressed to God rather than people. And again, I want to say this gently and in no way, but one of the something that was sort of brought over from the Pentecostal denominations was something called the message in tongues, that someone have a tongue and speak it out, and it would be interpreted as a message from God to people. Now, one of the things that we began to question, because of, not because we wanted to question it, but because it's in Scripture, Paul says quite forthrightly in chapter 14, when someone speaks in an unknown language, they're speaking to God. His spirit is speaking to God. And if that's true of the tongue, then it's true of the interpretation. And we grappled a bit with that because we had a few people from Pentecostal backgrounds for whom this message in tongues was the thing. And it kind of made prophecy almost redundant. Well, that was one of the issues. But the other issue was that Paul says quite explicitly, when a person speaks in a tongue, so if there isn't an interpreter, either be ready to interpret it yourself or shut up, in blunt terms. And I remember as we began to open our thinking to obedience to the Scripture, and we began to look to the Lord for interpretations that were Godward, not manward, we had some of the most beautiful, devotional, worshipful prayers being offered that were far beyond, as it were, the person who prayed the unknown language. They would not have been able to articulate such a prayer of such deep devotion. And I heard it many, many times. And it's something that became very important to me to try and help people to see. Don't just take it on board because the Pentecostals, and I'm not against the Pentecostals, our brothers and sisters, please understand me. I'm not saying that, but I don't think they got that right because they accepted a tradition rather than weighing it against the Scripture. So in the certain occasions that we've experienced whilst we've been with you, the speaking in tongues, it's been lovely to hear those Godward interpretations, which mean the person praying out has been saying something with their spirit, while the interpreter is being shown by the Holy Spirit, because that's the gift that goes with it, is the translation or explanation of the tongue, so that everybody can say amen. That's all in chapter 14. And then finally, I know it's in a slightly different order, but prophecy. The root meaning of the word has to do with declaration, proclaiming something. It can be a declaration about God, exalting and praising him, or it can be the proclaiming of a word from God to his people. Paul sees this as the primary gift for the church. In chapter 14, verse 1. The purpose of the prophetic gift is to strengthen, to encourage, and to comfort, so as to build up the church. And I don't have to tell you about this. This is the one gift that somehow everybody's kind of got hold of. And we talk about it a lot. And whether you can have pictures or actions or music and song and dance can all be prophetic in this broader sense of releasing worship and bringing courage to God's people. The key thing is that prophecy brings a revelation of some kind of God's heart and God's mind to his people. So it awakens faith and worship. It's a declaration of the living, present word to the people. It comes through the Holy Spirit, but involves too the heart and mind of the speaker. Could be poetry, could be song. I remember once, way, way, way back in the Baptist church where we came to the Lord and we went back, there was a missionary lady that was a good friend of ours. She was going back to West Africa to continue her work in Guinea-Bissau. And we were visiting. We'd been away for a time, university and so on, but we were back and we were friends with her. So I was invited if I'd go and pray with her. So I started to pray. And you know, as far as I was aware, nobody there knew anything about prophecy. So I probably was just a little bit careful about how I phrased what I prayed. So I prayed over her. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "What part of Isaiah was that from?" And I kind of said, "Well, it wasn't Isaiah, but it probably sounded very much like Isaiah because that's what the prophets did, didn't they? Prophesied. But they didn't all prophesy about what was going to happen next week or next year or in the end times. Often what they said is, look how great God is. There's a whole raft of prophetic declarations that have nothing to do with seeing pictures about tomorrow. And please don't hear me say that as if it was a negative. But it has to do with declaring out the greatness and the power and the goodness and wonder of God. Right now, let's let prophecy fill up its full space. We somehow sort of fitted it into quite a small box. I want to encourage you in your prayer groups, in your family groups, when you pray out, open up your mind, open up your heart. And if it sounds like Isaiah, well, great. Or the Psalms, if it sounds like a psalm, well, great. It's declaring the greatness and the glory of God. Prophecy is primarily a declaration. Some prophecy is predictive. Only some. Even you read Isaiah, you read the other prophets, and it's not all about what's going to happen. We've squashed the word prophecy down and fitted it into the little box. It's bigger than that. It's about revealing something about God, declaring it so that people can rise up and worship. And you can all prophesy. In fact, Paul says in chapter 14, I wish you did all prophesy like that, so that everybody can be lifted up, everybody can be encouraged. Take prophecy out of its little box. It's not just about getting pictures for people or getting a word for somebody. It's about catching something of the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the power of God and declaring it. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Dave. And how do we know whether it's genuine or not? Well, we weigh it against the revealed word, the logos of Scripture. If prophetic may fill out the Scripture, may interpret or complement, but it will never contradict the Scripture or override it. It can be triggered by the reading of Scripture. The prophetic gift is available to all, and Paul encourages us to seek it, especially along with the other gifts. Our time has gone. A great number of other things I could say, but Tony's going to say something. I've been confused you. Oh, boy.
I appreciate the knot of prophecy, and you made it clear, is hung as being a prayer.
Well,
which you say it has to be.
No, I didn't say it. Sorry. Well, in that case, that was my mistake. I was misleading you. Not only a prayer, but the fact is, the interpretation is it has a Godward aspect rather than a manward aspect. So it can be an interpretation which makes a declaration. God, you are great. Your majesty fills the heavens. But it is, in essence, a Godward expression rather than a manward expression. That's the distinction. And when a man speaks in a tongue, says Paul, he speaks unto God. Yes, and it could be. There is an overlap. I'm not going to argue the case with you. There's clearly an overlap between some declarations, some prophetic declarations about. So you can read out a psalm, read out Isaiah 40 or whatever, and then build on it as it were as a prophetic declaration. But I think there is. There's a slight distinction in that the tongue articulates something from within the deepest parts of the person, which the interpreter then enables the rest of us to be able to say amen to. I think that's what Paul is unfolding in 1 Corinthians 14. Because he says otherwise, it's the thing about the trumpet making an uncertain sound, and so on, which can also be a prophecy. Yeah.
It could be, which is maybe prophecy or not.
Yeah.
It's not as thus saith the Lord.
No, I think that's the distinction. Okay. The clear prophecy is this, either thus says the Lord, or this is a revelation of something about God that has come. But I mean, yeah, there's some, they're not sort of shut into little boxes. Vic, and then Katie Guerrero. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. But what is happening, I think, in that is that the Holy Spirit is interacting with the spirit of the person and so enabling them to articulate something that's coming from the depths of their being. Yeah. It's not our song. It's in a sense, it's his song. It's the Holy Spirit's song. Yeah, the trumpet making the uncertain sound. I mean, personally, I think there's something a little bit more of a kind of mingling of the Holy Spirit and my spirit that flows out. So, but yeah, Katie.
I was just
going
to say, God's power is to us. Mm. Really, it's to us to receive, to build us up.
Yes. I think you're right about that, and I do believe any of us have to be, however experienced we are in giving prophecy, to be very cautious about saying, this is what God is saying. Something I think this is what God is saying, perhaps. But I'm sure there's a time when there are people who are so in tune with the heart of God that they can quite fairly and rightly say, because there are people in the New Testament who do that just as much as there were, well, not just as much as, but in a slightly different way than in the Old Testament. So, yeah.
And preaching can be prophetic too.
Preaching can be prophetic. That really takes us into a whole other realm of trying, of distinguishing between that which is prophecy and that which is prophetic. And certainly, we're not going to start doing that tonight at 9:02. Mr. Scott, sir.
In the church?
Well, I think the gifts which, and this is off the top of my head, I haven't got a set piece for this. the gifts which obviously awaken worship, such as tongues, interpretation, prophecy, are more fitted within the church. But words of knowledge and the word of wisdom have their place, and discernment too, as we minister to people, as we pray for people in the church and indeed outside of it. So, but the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge and the discernment of spirits can all be have a real place in, what should we call it, external mission, external ministry. Not necessarily on the street corner. Well, Jesus did it on the street corner sometimes. But in terms of the outmoving of the mission. So I think all of them have a relevance within the church. Some of them have a relevance too. And the context, in any case, for all of them, is the release of the divine energy, the energy of the kingdom, which within the church will build us up and strengthen us and equip us, and outside will pursue the kingdom of God, the kingship of God. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, folks. Anything else? No, I mean, Susanna has some notes for you, which basically are all the things I've said, so you can go through them with a red pen if you want to, or jot down your own thoughts on them. And if you have other questions, ask Jackie. All right. Bless you all. Now, next month, I won't be here with you. I should be in Kazakhstan with my daughter and family. Neil, I think, will be, and will be sharing something, perhaps with Joel. We're not sure at this moment. Joel's not very well just presently. On the fivefold ministries, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. And something of how that has become a very, very key part of our understanding of how the mission of God works in our time through our churches. Okay, and then in June and July, I've just shared briefly with Neil, but what I'd like to do perhaps is have an in-depth look at what we mean by the body of Christ. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? From the second part of 1 Corinthians 12 and other scriptures as well. Okay, so that's to look forward to next time around. Let me say again, do in your family groups, one of the things I love you to do is to sort of revisit some of these thoughts, talk about them. What did you think about that? Did you understand that? And use your family groups as a context to explore some of these things and share your own testimonies and your own stories as well as the other things that you do, such as having barbecues and stuff like that. I'm